Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Today we have this week's sermon preached by Tim LaCroix, our senior pastor. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
A reading of St. Paul's Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
Over 3 weeks this past May, a Toronto, Ontario man named Alan Brooks spent about 300 hours talking with ChatGPT. The transcript was over 3,000 pages long. If you do the math, that's over 100 pages a day, over 10 hours a day. Now, you may have heard of people doing stuff like this. I had heard before that folks were sometimes carrying on relationships with AI chatbots. But this one's a little different. You see, this man, he started a conversation with ChatGPT, and slowly, actually not very slowly, very quickly, it began to convince him that he was a mathematical genius and that he had invented a mathematical theorem that was going to save the world. Mr. Brooks had no history of mental illness. He was convinced that by ChatGPT that he had discovered a novel mathematical formula, one that could take down the internet and power inventions like force field vest and a levitation beam. He believed this scenario so much that he actually went on to contact the NSA and the Canadian Cybersecurity Agency and also other experts in the field to let them know about his new discovery and his special powers. Now, as you can probably guess, Mr. Brooks was not a mathematical genius. In fact, he had not even graduated from high school. Now, that's not to say that people who haven't graduated from high school can't be mathematical geniuses, but it's generally an indication that you probably are not one. And so he was basically deluded. He was deluded into thinking that he was a hero. He had these special powers, that he could create these things, and it was completely done by his fascination, his commitment to chatting with ChatGPT. Now, he's not the only one, as I've said. This has become a problem in our society. Maybe you've heard of things like this. He is one of a growing number of people who are having persuasive, delusional conversations with generative AI chatbots and have led to institutionalization, divorce, and death. Now, it's probably pretty easy to make fun of this or to scoff at how someone would do something like this. But I think that the reason why Mr. Brooks and others find conversations like this so enticing, even though they know that the person on the other, there's no person, I put it in air quotes, is not a real person. The reason why they find this so enticing, I think, is because of a universal human need to be our own savior. And although this is a certain extreme example of it, I think we all have this in ourselves to a great extent, even though we might not be deluded or fooled in this way. You know, I think this is sort of like the behavior of an addict. You know, addicts know what they need to do to be healthy. They know they need to eat well. They know they need to drink only water. They need to do some exercise. They need to get a job. They need to have real human relationships. They know this. And if you've known anybody with addiction, you know that that's true. But there's something enticing about the addiction. We call it self-medicating. Someone wants to be They're in control of their own feelings, their own emotions. And so we go back and back again to those things which soothe us. It may not be an addiction. It may not be chatting with AI chatbots for hours on end. But I guarantee you there's something in our life that we go to in order to feed this need to be our own savior, to cover over our sin, to cover over our shame, and to not reveal who we really are. There's something inside of all of us that does this, and I can tell you this is the case because I do it too. Everybody does it. And we may not be deluded by chatbots, but we are deluded by something else, and that's called sin. That's called the fallenness of the world. Whether we're Christians or not, I think there is this inherent need to justify ourselves, to protect ourselves, to think, oh, I'm going to fix this. How many times have we said to ourselves, I'm going to fix this? No one needs to know. All of these inclinations are universal, I think, to humanity. We don't need anyone else to see our shame, anyone else to discover our failure. We're going to fix it ourselves. I think it's the same exact thing that leads to someone being deluded by a chatbot that they can be the savior of the world. You know, in the text today, we have a situation like this. We've been studying Galatians and going through Galatians. We've come to chapter 3. It's the sixth sermon in the series. And what Paul is doing is he's writing to the Galatians because they have a problem. They have a heresy that they're dealing with. Now, we've heard what the heresy is. The heresy is that there's people coming along saying they have to be saved by doing the works of the law. But what is that? What is behind all of that? The works of the law, I think, we haven't talked about this yet, and it would be worth a midweek podcast just to kind of flesh out some of the views of what the works of the law are. But I think at the highest level, the works of the law that Paul keeps repeating throughout this letter, the works of the law represent our human need to save ourselves, our human need, our human desire to fix it, to cover up our sin, to cover up our shame, to earn favor with God and with others, to achieve, to mitigate danger through achievement, through acquisition of goods, whatever it may be. At the high level, that's what the works of the law are. They are works righteousness. They are attainment of peace through our own effort. And this is what Paul is preaching against because he's essentially saying we can't do it. We can't do it. And as we come to the text today, we begin a long section of his argument. The first two chapters are essentially Paul arguing and justifying his apostolic authority. The first chapter and a half are all about how Paul's apostolic authority is legitimate. His message is legitimate. The last part of chapter 2 lays out Paul's thesis. And the thesis of this letter is that we are justified by faith alone and not by works of the law. That is the thesis of Galatians. We are justified. We are saved. We have peace with God. Our shame is removed by faith alone and not by works, not by human effort. And so as we come to chapter 3, we see a long section here of Paul giving arguments defending his thesis. And there are actually 9 arguments. From chapter 3 all the way to the end of chapter 4, he gives 9 separate arguments of why his thesis that we are justified by faith alone is true. And today he begins with our human experience. And the question essentially is this: how were you saved? How were you saved? How is it that you found peace? How is it that you found security? And that's the baseline question of what Paul is getting at today. Is how was it that you were saved? He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has put you under a spell? Someone has given you the evil eye and has convinced you that something else is true. Somebody has deluded you like the person on ChatGPT was deluded. And this delusion is pulling them away from the actual way that they were saved in the first place. And he's essentially asking them, how were you saved? And here he goes through 3 things. We're going to draw out 3 points today, aspects of our salvation that are by faith. The first one is that we have spirituality by faith. The second is that we have suffering by faith. And the third is we have salvation by faith. First is spirituality. One of the main things he points out in this text is that we receive the Spirit not by works of the law, but by faith. He says in verse 2, let me ask you this question. This is a rhetorical question. If they answer it, the only way they can answer it, he's won the argument. So he lays it out first. This is rhetorical brilliance. Let me ask you one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? There is only one way that they can answer this question. Because they are Gentiles and they have never heard the works of the law. You know, they may have heard of some of them. They may be familiar with something called circumcision. But they've never heard about observing a Sabbath day. They never heard about food laws and sacrificial observances. They never heard that they need to do a new moon festival or this or that. They don't know anything about the works of the law. And so he's saying, look, how did you receive the Spirit? The only answer can be by faith, because they've never heard the works of the law. This is what Matthew Henry said, 18th century commentator and pastor. He says, was it by works of the law? That is the preaching of the necessity of these for justification. This they could not say, for that doctrine had not been preached to them, nor as they had Gentiles any pretense to be justified by that way. The only way this question can be answered in verse 2 is, of course, by faith. Of course we were saved by faith. Of course we received the Spirit by faith. That's the only thing we've ever known. And so by implication, why would we go to something that didn't bring us the Holy Spirit? He continues in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Have you begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, the Spirit has come into your heart by faith. And then in verse 5, does he who supplies you the Spirit and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, there were mighty deeds done amongst them. We don't know exactly which miracles and mighty deeds were done. But we can assume that they were miracles of some sort. We know everywhere Paul goes, essentially there are mighty deeds and miracles done. This was according to a specific time in the history of God's people. We see Jesus doing miracles in order to assert the fact that he is the Son of the living God. And we find miracles being done in the rest of the New Testament in order to show that the old world is dying and the new world is coming. And so evidently in Galatia there were miracles done. Mighty things were done. And he's asking them a question. Were those done by the works of the law? Were you able to perform miracles because you were circumcised? And the answer is no, because they never heard of that stuff before. The answer is no. Our spirituality is by faith. None of us received the Spirit by our own effort. None of us received the Spirit or any sense of peace because of the things we have done. The only place that our human effort brings us is to that wheel, that gerbil wheel, that rat race of continuing to perform, because if we stop, we'll fall off. It does not bring peace. It does not bring healing. It only brings death. And I think that this is one of the temptations for Christians. I want to read a quote for you. I didn't include this in the bulletin because it was rather long, but it's by Richard Lovelace. He's a Christian pastor and theologian. And this is what he said about this. He said, only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. And there's two ways, he says. The first, many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent and guilt of their sin that they see little need for justification. That's a lot of people. We don't see the need for it. But for those of us who are committed Christians, we do see the need for it, and we are committed to this idea, at least in our heads, that we're justified by faith alone. And he says many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for their justification. Now, you may have heard those words before, but essentially it's getting it backwards. We rely on our sanctification because of our justification. Because we are made right with God, God enables us to do what pleases him. But many of us approach it the opposite way. Many of us find assurance in our lives. We find that God is pleased with us because of what we do. And that's the exact opposite. We should not switch sanctification and justification. Because you were filled with the Spirit and you are being perfected, as it says in verse 3, by the Spirit, by faith, and not by the works of the law. We have spirituality by faith. The second thing is we have suffering by faith. This is what it says in verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Evidently, the Galatians had suffered. We don't know exactly how they suffered. We've seen examples of suffering all through the New Testament. You know, we see Paul especially suffering. We see him causing suffering, and then he's converted, and then he suffers. So we don't know exactly what they had suffered, but we can imagine that they had suffered something, because Paul alludes to it as a fact, an established fact with them. So he asks them the question, why did you suffer? Did you suffer because of works of the law, or did you suffer because of your faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is, of course they suffered because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Up until this time in the New Testament, the only persecution going on is from the Jewish leaders to Christians who are confessing Jesus. Later in the New Testament, we find in the book of Hebrews and 1 and 2 Peter, Romans are persecuting Christians because they're causing trouble. But up until now, the persecutions that we see are coming from those who practice the law. So in other words, this is another rhetorical brilliance by Paul. Of course you suffered, not because you did the works of the law. Number one, because you never even heard of them. And number two, it is the works of the law that keeps you from being persecuted, because those doing the persecuting are insisting upon it. You suffered because you have faith in Christ and not by works of the law. You suffered because you did not do those works of the law. And therefore, did you suffer in vain? Was your suffering for nothing? It's a rhetorical question. Of course it was not in vain. Of course you didn't suffer for nothing, because you suffered by faith. Now, Paul doesn't go into this detail, but I think as a matter of application, it would be worth pointing out for just a second how much the New Testament talks about suffering, and how suffering by faith brings us wisdom, it brings us perseverance, it brings us strength, it helps us to grow in our Christian lives. You know, we are very averse to suffering. I don't think that's a claim I need to prove. As we are very averse to suffering, we do almost everything we can to avoid it. And I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that. But we need to also understand that we are, as Christians, to suffer. And it's by our suffering that we are sanctified, that we are made wise, according to the book of James. Jesus says, unless you suffer with me, you won't live with me. The Christian life is about suffering. And most Christians in the world do suffer a lot. Some of them suffer incredible amounts. So as American Christians, Christians that live in the West, wealthy countries and places, it's good for us to remember that suffering is a part of the Christian life, and that suffering by faith is a part of what God calls Christians to do. And this is a part of what we are. So our spirituality is by faith, our suffering is by faith, and lastly, our salvation is by faith. This was the first point, and I left it for last. He starts with this in verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? In Greek, it's literally, who has given you the evil eye? I point this out not to show how smart I am, but because he's doing a connection that you'll see in a second. Somebody has bewitched you. Somebody has deluded you, like ChatGPT did. Somebody has confused you. Somebody has put you under a spell. Somebody has caused your eye to see things that are not true. Therefore, he says, it was before your eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You see what he did? Somebody's put an evil eye on you, but you know before your own eyes. How could this be? Before your own eyes, Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, how was it that he was portrayed? Some people have posited that there was some sort of a image or painting. And I don't think that's the case. John Calvin puts this out very persuasively if you look on page 3 of your bulletin. And I'm not an iconoclast like Calvin. You guys know I don't have any problem using images for didactic purposes. We have pictures in front of the bulletin. And you know, those of you who've been here know it. But I think what John Calvin says here about this passage is really persuasive. This is what he says about how Christ was portrayed publicly. He says, let those who would discharge aright the ministry of the gospel, that's me and other preachers like me, let those who would discharge or write the ministry of the gospel learn not merely to speak and declaim, but to penetrate the consciousness of men and women, to make them see Christ crucified and feel the shedding of his blood. When the church has painters such as these, she no longer needs images of wood and stone. Well, that's pretty powerful. It's pretty convicting. When the church has painters such as these, they no longer need images of wood and stone. One of those great painters was John Chrysostom. That's the very next quote. This is what he said about this passage. He said, "These words convey both praise and blame. Praise for their implicit acceptance of the truth. Blame because him whom they had seen, for their sakes, stripped naked, transfixed, nailed to the cross, spit upon, mocked, fed with vinegar, upbraided by thieves, pierced with a spear, him they had left and betaken themselves to the law, unshamed by any of those sufferings." How many times have we heard the old story? How the Savior came from glory to save a wretch like me. How many times have we heard it told that the Creator of the universe took on flesh and he lived a perfect life? He did what we could never do. He fulfilled the law. And although by rights, by doing that, he deserved the kingship and the victory, and he could have taken it, he didn't do that. He went to a cross and he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. How many times have we sat in Good Friday service and read the story of his death? How many times have we sung the songs? How many times have we stood in front of this table and heard that the body of Christ is broken for you and the blood is shed for you? How many times have we partaken of the body and blood of the risen Lord? How many times have we heard how he was betrayed, how he was arrested, how he was put on trial and unjustly convicted, how he was flogged and mocked and his spat upon, his beard was pulled out, he had a crown of thorns put upon his head, he was forced to carry a wooden cross so heavy that he fell under the burden. He walked that lonely road to the place of Calvary where he was nailed upon a cross and suspended between heaven and earth. He shed his blood, he was mocked, he was fed vinegar and gall, and he died. And his side was pierced by a spear. How many times have we heard this? How many times have we heard this? And so if this Christ is portrayed to us, how can we think that we can add anything to our salvation? An ounce, a feather weight, a drop of water in an infinite sea, an atom in the scope of the universe. We can add nothing to a salvation like this. The infinite and invaluable God of creation giving his life for us. This is why we are saved by faith alone and not by works. Because we can add nothing to that. We can't add anything to that. We simply receive it by faith on our behalf and live into it. This is what Martin Luther said. If by the law, then not by the preaching of faith. If by the preaching of faith, then not by the law. There is no middle ground between the two. And that's where most of us live, playing between the works of the law and faith. There's no middle ground, he says, for all that is not of the Holy Spirit or the preaching of faith is the law. How were you saved? I know how I was saved. I was born into a Christian family. My dad was a music pastor. We went to church twice on Sunday, once on Wednesday, every single week. I remember when I went up to the altar at the age of 5 and accepted Jesus. I remember at 10 when I was baptized in a swimming pool at summer camp. There was never a day in which I didn't profess Jesus to be Lord and really believe it in my heart, even though at times I would outwardly not live it. But what seemed to be a perfect Christian family had a deep, dark secret. And that was that our home was an abusive hell. From as early as I can remember until I physically was strong enough to stop it, my mother physically abused me. My dad never did anything about it. When I was 16, I left home for good. And when I did, I decided that I was going to create a new person. A person who was impenetrable from the outside and let nothing in or out. A person who would never suffer again. I was never going to suffer again. I was going to make it so that I could make my way in the world and was not dependent on anyone, anybody. And that's the way I lived. That's the way I lived for a long, long time. When I came back to Christ after a short period of walking away from him, although I never stopped really believing, I was still burdened by this adherence to the law. I remember when I was on a summer missions project and we were in California and we went to a Presbyterian church for Sunday worship. And this was probably only the second time I'd ever been to a Presbyterian church because I grew up Pentecostal. And a preacher went up and he was preaching on Romans 8. And I remember how he said, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And I thought to myself, that can't be true. There's no way that can be true. I live under the constant fear of God's punishment and condemnation. I remember at lunch that day, I went to one of the staff leaders. His name was Marcus, and he was from the University of Kansas. And I asked him, "Is that really true?" And he said, "Yes, it is." And although I began to understand grace in my head from that point on, it took over 20 years before I really appropriated it in my life. I'd gone to seminary. I'd done a PhD. I got married. I was a pastor. But I still had this hard shell letting nothing in and putting nothing out that would ever harm me, that would ever let anybody see the real me, even my wife and my kids. And one day that all came crashing down. After the birth of my kids, I started having severe PTSD symptoms from the abuse I suffered as a child. The most extreme manifestation of this was night terrors. I'd wake up in the middle of the night screaming. I would throw myself violently out of bed. I remember one time I launched myself so violently out of bed, I thought the house was on fire. It was not. That I hit my head on a wooden chest and almost broke my leg. This happened twice a night, sometimes five times a week. I became undone. The shell that I had made was not working. The dam had burst. But it was not my works that ultimately helped me come to the place I am today. It was the persistence, and I would say the love and insistence of my wife to get into therapy, and the skill of a therapist, a Christian therapist, who applied her, not a non-Christian, a non-believing therapist, who applied her trade to my trauma and my wounds and enabled me to heal. When I look at my life, I know that I was not saved by my own works. The only thing that my effort only brought me was condemnation and fear and separation from people and a lack of connection with my wife and my church and everybody else to protect myself. I know that my salvation was only because of the unmerited favor of God. How are you saved? How are you saved? I would bet, I know that you were saved not by your works. And if you think you were saved by your works, you either don't understand how salvation works, or maybe perhaps you haven't been saved. If you have not confessed Jesus yet, let me tell you something. You cannot find health and wholeness with your own effort. You cannot. You need a Savior, and that's the one who was portrayed on the cross, crucified before you. So friends, my prayer is this. I pray that we would lay down our defensiveness, that we would lay down our need to fix things, to be our own savior, that we lay down our walls that keep people out. We can never cover our shame ourselves. We can never cover our sin ourselves. My prayer is that we would believe in Jesus Christ, him crucified and him alone for our salvation. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.